If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to grab them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We have made it to the sixth chapter of Matthew. We got through the first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is going to turn the corner in a little way. He was focusing on some very specific things in that first chapter of his sermon, and now it seems as though that focus is shifting just a bit. We're going to talk about that, but I'm going to need your help today. I'm going to need your help with defining a term. It's a term that we're all familiar with. It's a term that's used often within the church. It's a term that's used outside of the church. Specifically, it's a term that's used by the church and a term that's used by the world about the church. It's a term that always carries with it a negative connotation. It's also a term that describes every single one of us at some point or another. The term is hypocrisy, and there are several different ways that it's commonly used, and that's where I'm going to need your help. So one of the ways that the term hypocrisy is used is that when those outside the church use it to complain about Christians. This is probably the most common way we understand that this term is used. We're called hypocrites, right? When we fail to live up to culture standards, when we fail to live up to and do what a Christian is supposed to do in the eyes of others. Skeptics like to throw this term around, and sometimes they're absolutely right. A skeptic might say, I have to doubt religion that has so many fanatics and hypocrites. There's so many people who are not religious at all, and they're more kind, and they're more faithful, and they're more moral than many of the Christians I know. In this case, hypocrisy is being defined by not living up to certain expectations, cultural standards. You're familiar with that? Yeah. There's other ways that this term is used, and maybe they're all kind of derivations of the same idea, but one of the ways that the term hypocrisy is used is when a high-profile Christian leader gets exposed in a scandal involving his or her sin. It's usually his sin. And when this happens, the first thing out of the people's mouths is, oh, that person's a hypocrite. And they're calling that person a hypocrite because they're leading people in Christian ministry over here, and then over here they're leading a complete double life, just mired in sin. Their day job is a minister, and on the side they're just dabbling in all kinds of sin, and it finally caught up with them. That's how we've heard that term used, right? And they're hypocrites indeed. And then there's another way that it's being used, the idea of hypocrisy, and it's happening inside the church. It's maybe new to you. It's this idea of Christians assessing their own personal relationship to Christ and seeing some inconsistency. So Kevin DeYoung writes on his blog, it's common today to think of hypocrisy as the gap between your actions and your feelings. So if I do something without having my heart in it, then I'm a hypocrite. Anybody ever felt that way? Evangelicals are especially sensitive to this charge because we believe, quite rightly, that Christianity is more than simply going through the motions. We believe that faith must be sincere, otherwise it's hypocritical. Now, I think there's some truth to this, but hypocrisy, I don't think this is getting really close to the right definition, not a biblical definition. Right? Maybe because there's all kinds of things that we do because they're right, not because we feel like it. You know what I mean? And I don't necessarily think that's hypocrisy so much as maybe it's just maturity as a Christian. I'm being faithful even when I don't necessarily feel good about it. Okay, so there's three different ways that the term is used. Which one do you think is right? Number one, two, or three? Is hypocrisy the failure to live up to cultural standards? Is hypocrisy having a double life? Is hypocrisy simply going through the motions without engaging the heart? Or is it all three? I think it's a little bit of all three. And there's even more. In fact, Jesus is going to give us a definition of hypocrisy that really I haven't even defined yet. The reason I start this way is to say that hypocrisy, it's a big term. It's a big idea. I'm not going to cover it all in one sermon. I'm not going to clear all the mud on this issue. And nor am I going to address every instance of hypocrisy in my life nor yours. But we got to get started. That's what Jesus is aiming to do, really, in this chapter. Nobody talks about and uses the term hypocrite more than anybody, I mean, more than Jesus in the Scriptures. And the if you want to really see it in its concentrated form, you turn to Matthew chapter 23. And time and time again, Jesus is pointing out that the scribes and the Pharisees are hypocrites. And then he gives you an explanation as to why. He points out this term. He uses this term to confront not only the Pharisees and scribes, but to confront us about how we approach our relationship with God. And Jesus is going to use the term here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, but the whole idea is all over chapter 6, because he wants to help his people, us specifically today, not only be able to understand how to define hypocrisy and see it in others, but also to be aware of it in our own hearts. That's the hard part of this. So let's read the text, and then we'll pray. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus began this sermon by describing the essential elements of Christianity. The Christian faith is not simply the result of accepting certain theological truths, nor is it simply adhering to certain religious practices. At its core, Christianity is religion in the heart. Coming to understand who you are as being exposed by the holiness and the glory of God. Now, moving on from that, Jesus took us on a little bit of a journey to help us understand now how are we who view religion as truly a matter of humility in the heart before God, how do we look at God's law? Do we look at it as a system of things that we must do in order to earn something from God? Or is there something else to the law? That's what we've been working over the last 13 weeks. Jesus wanted us to understand a right view of Christian doctrine in chapter 5. And now, in chapter 6, he wants us to understand a right way of practicing Christian religion. So one is more about doctrine, and the other is more about practice. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next couple of weeks as we look at Matthew chapter 6. But before we go any further, let's stop and let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to hear from God's Word. Father, as we come to this time, where we focus in very specifically, let it be an act of worship. This is still worship. We're still gathering. We're still yearning to hear from you. We're still responding. We're not simply students. We are disciples who want to hear from our God, want to hear from our Lord, and want to be motivated and moved in the right ways to honor and obey you. And so help us now. And Father, we're talking about something that's hard. It's hard in one way and it's easy in another. It's easy for us to spot hypocrisy in others. It's hard for us to see it in ourselves. So would you do that work of letting your word cut to the bone and pierce and reveal? Let it be living and active among us today as you accomplish your purpose in our hearts through the preaching of your word. Help me, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first point in this sermon is very simple. Beware of hypocrisy. Look at verse 1 again. Beware of practicing your righteousness. Now, in this verse, Jesus is warning us about something that is very common, and once again, it is an issue of the heart. He tells us to beware, and that word should really jump off the page. Beware. It's almost like the same way that when you read the word behold, you want to pause and you want to think, what am I beholding? When you see the word beware, you want to beware. You want to pause. You want to think, what am I being warned about in this particular case? Jesus wants us to be in a state of focused awareness, specifically in how we live out and practice our religious devotion. And he's not warning us against practicing religious devotion. In fact, all of chapter 6 is really about how we practice things. We're going to look at prayer, we're going to look at fasting, we're going to look at giving here today. And Jesus wants to help us understand how a right understanding of our relationship to God is going to fuel a right practice. But he wants to warn us in verse 11 to show us that there is a way that you can carry out your religious practices and they're completely worthless before God. It all comes down to our motive. It all comes down to the state of our heart. Look back at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness. And that word righteousness there, he's just talking about doing the things that religious people do, doing the things that God-fearing people do. Beware of doing those things before other people in order to, or for the purpose of, being seen by them. See, it comes down to motive. Why do we do what we do? This is one of the distinguishing marks of what it means to be a hypocrite. According to Jesus, a hypocrite is someone who carries out religious practices merely to be seen by others. They do the right thing, but they do it with the wrong motive. They are trying to appear deeply religious, deeply pious, but in reality, we're phony. John MacArthur tells a story of a holy man in the Middle East. Every day, this holy man, he was an ascetic, he would come and he would sit in a prominent position in the street corner in the city, and he would cover himself with ashes and dust as a sign of his humility and his devotion to the practice of asceticism, doing it in plain view of everyone. Everybody knew the guy, everybody knew where he was going to be. When tourists would come in, and they would see this particular man, and they would go up to him, and they would ask permission to take his photograph, and the old man would reply, sure, just let me rearrange my ashes so you can take a good photo. He wanted to make sure that people would see just how humble and just how devoted he was to religion. So he would quickly, we'll say it this way, he would quickly get into costume. And interestingly enough, that's what this word means, hypocrite. The kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is describing is nothing more than rearranging our ashes. It's the art of getting into costume so that the people around us will think that we are serious about God, that we are serious about our religious practices, that we are serious about spiritual things. But in the end, it's an act, it's a game. We're playing a part. Hypocrites are little more than actors on their own stage. Now, you may know this, the Greek word for hypocrite, it refers to a stage actor. That's how the word is commonly used. It refers to someone who wears a mask and plays a role. An actor wears a costume and memorizes lines so that they can portray a character. And their whole goal is to be believable, to play their part well. The whole business is to act in a way that draws you in and makes you believe that they are the character they're portraying. In other words, the religious actions of a hypocrite are nothing more than a performance designed to impress those who are watching. Are you familiar with this idea? If you would, look with me at Matthew chapter 23. I told you Jesus uses this term quite a bit. He uses it mostly here in chapter 23, and he's calling the Pharisees and the scribes out specifically. And in the very first part of the chapter, in the first seven verses actually, he gives a pretty broad description of hypocrisy. He gives a broad description of a group of individuals who are nothing more than actors. Jesus said to the crowds, this is Matthew 23 verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you. but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. And then Jesus goes on in the entire chapter to expose their hypocrisy, to remove their mask, show just who they are. But notice in this text, let's go back to Matthew 6. Notice here in this text, we understand some of the context here. The Israelites were accused of this. They were confronted by God and the prophets. We read Amos earlier. This was a common problem. They thought they could ignore injustice, or actually promote injustice in the city, and then go to the temple and offer their sacrifices, and they were good. And God says, no, that's not how this works. You're empty in how you're approaching me, and I'm not going to accept any of it. He did that not just in Amos, but in others. In Micah, he confronts the very same thing. You can go all the way back to Saul, and we see the same thing being confronted. The history of Israel is wrought with this hypocrisy. And here's the interesting thing. The hypocrites didn't learn from it. They just reinvented it. Jesus confronts them. Okay, so here's the point I want to make. I want to get to this really quickly. Jesus doesn't just want us to be warned about those hypocrites. He's warning us about becoming and being hypocrites ourselves. Don't adopt the arrogant position to say, oh, well, I mean, we're not going to be like the Pharisees. I mean, we see the holes in their plan. They didn't see the holes in their predecessors. We're just as susceptible to this today. Empty, heartless religion. Beware, Jesus says, of being a hypocrite. Beware of your own empty religion. That's how he opens up this entire section, middle section of the Sermon on the Mount. Beware. He wants us to beware of becoming or being a hypocrite. But why? Why do we need to be warned about this? I mean, we think, well, if you're an actor, you know you're playing a part, right? Well, it's not always that easy. Culturally speaking, there are these games that we play in the Bible Belt. All right, let's talk. Everybody in the Bible Belt's a Christian, right? I mean, everybody's a Christian. We all go to church. We're members somewhere. I belong to First Baptist. You ever heard that? You start talking to a neighbor. Hey, man, you got a church that you and your family? Oh yeah, I belong to this church. When was the last time you were there? We're all Christians, right? At least that's the way it goes. We're Christians because we're American, which is biblically ridiculous. But culturally, oh yeah, absolutely. I go to the Assembly of God. That's my church. What this really means is that it's just part of the air that we breathe down here. And I'm going to pick on the Bible Belt because that's what I know. It's just part of the air that we breathe down here. We've all just adopted our mask. We just adopted the mask of Christianity and much of the religious practices that go along with that. And for many, it's just a show. There's no depth of understanding. It's just what you do. It gives you some, you know, social clout. Yeah, I'm a member of this church. Some even come to church for the purpose of gaining business associates. And as long as life is easy and, you know, you don't get that phone call from your doctor about the cancer, or as long as no problems arise, you just continue on maintaining your mask, you keep going through your religious performance. But the reality is that we're just playing a game. We're just playing a part. And you see it because a lot of times those individuals have absolutely no intention of submitting to Jesus. They have absolutely no intention of obeying the Word of God and being faithful to Christ. They're just submitting to a system, just putting on their mask. People don't want to really get invested in the truth of the gospel. Just want to come and be a part. I'll give my money occasionally. I'll claim my affiliation. No intention of trusting in God's Word. No intention of repenting from sin. No intention of adopting a biblical worldview and living by that. No intention of allowing the Word of God to shape the way you live and the way you do family and the way you spend your money and your time. We'll just show up, put our mask on. Is that uncomfortable? It's kind of like having a hobby, right? We don't really want to be changed. We just want to be lifelong worship attenders. We just want to be hobby Christians. We just want to keep playing the game. And see, I think we can get to this point because the culture just allows it, and because we just have a natural tendency to do this, just like the Pharisees did. They definitely didn't see that they were hypocrites. In fact, they believed they were doing the right thing. In fact, they believed that they were the champions of true religion. And Jesus goes right after them and says, "You're blind. You're absolutely blind. Yeah, you've memorized the scriptures. And yeah, you do all these funny things. And yeah, you're better at it than everybody else. But you're lost. And you don't know God." They thought of themselves as the guardians of the truth. They were the ones that God would reward in the end. And they were so wrong. Let's beware that we don't fall into the same category. You see, Jesus came to show them, He came to show us that too often we're just playing a game. He came to reveal that true religion, their religion, was nothing more than an outward show, but true religion is God breaking into your heart, showing you who He is, and showing you who you are, a sinful wretch, whose only hope is not your performance, but the performance of His Son in your place. And when you abandon every self-salvation mission and every hypocritical mask and you embrace Christ as your only hope, He now fuels the way you live and the way you think and the way you see. That's the gospel. And it's just a piece of it. But if you're here for some other reason, brother, sister, friend, beware of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen by others, for you will have no reward with God. The Pharisees were whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, but hadn't been changed by the gospel of grace on the inside. And they were blind. Jesus came to warn them. He's come to warn us as well. He's come to show us what life with God is really like and to help us understand how to live this life with God when it comes to how we practice our religion. So let's look at the first thing. Let's get into the next verse. I'll move on. First point is this: beware your hypocrisy. But what do we do, or what do we not do? Look at verse 2. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Now the first example, Jesus gives us three examples. He gives us the example of giving alms to show us how we can do it in a hypocritical way or how we can do it in a way that flows out of genuine heart religion. One is giving of alms, then we're going to look at prayer, and then we'll look at fasting in the weeks to come. Now the giving of alms, this is interesting. It's not the same as tithes and offerings. Do we understand that historically? Maybe, maybe not. Okay, so it's definitely connected to tithing, but it's not the same thing as what we do with giving our tithes and offerings. In Jesus' day, it was common, and it was considered essential to true piety, for men and women to give food, money, and clothing to the poor. And so in that day, they did not have government assistance. And so the local community took care of individuals within that community that had needs, widows and orphans, and even individuals who fell on hard times. The needs of individuals were met by men and women within the community. And this was not just a custom of the day. This was also what God had instructed Israel to do. I don't know if you even know this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 15, Jesus or God gives some instruction for how his people are to care for those in the community that are in need. Here's what he says. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, you shall not shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him, and you shall lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. That's an interesting statement. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you. It's pretty forceful. I command you. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. But God gave instruction on how we're supposed to care for one another. And Jesus is just drawing our attention back to what God has already said. He's been doing that in the whole sermon anyway. This is what God has said, and here's how you've corrupted that. But the almsgiving didn't take place in a church setting like this. The almsgiving would take place in the street. It would take place when you saw a poor person sitting outside the gate. You would go and you would help them. Sometimes offerings were given and they were dispensed as needed. But there's a little bit of a connection to what we do, but not a complete one-to-one correlation. But the emphasis is the same. The emphasis is on making sure that the focus of our heart is right. When we give, God wants us to check our motives. He wants us to ask the question, why am I giving? Do you ever ask yourself that? Why am I giving? You ever ask yourself, why am I not giving? Why do I give what I give? Why do I not give less or more? Or why do you give? That's the question He wants us to ask. And He wants our giving to come out of a heart of love for God and for His people. And Jesus gives this really crazy illustration. I call it absurd illustration. If you look back in the text, he says this, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. Now, historically, I can't find a lot of evidence to suggest that this is actually happening. But Jesus says, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, there wasn't like a trumpet set up that they would go and throw their money in and blow it to like draw attention to themselves. I don't see any historical evidence to support that. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's basically using a metaphor, and he's saying, this is what the hypocrites do. When they give and they do what they're supposed to do, they do what they've been commanded by God to do, they do what any genuine loving person would do, that all they want to do is really draw attention to themselves in the middle of the street. Jesus is pointing out just how ridiculous it is for us to seek attention from others for doing what God commanded us to do and for doing what is just right. Cody pointed this out earlier. This just reeks of self-righteousness. This just reeks of a self-centered, sinful attitude. And as we read in Amos 5, God hates that. There's not a whole lot of things God hates, but that's one of them. When we give money to others to be recognized and praised, our motive is not to help the poor. What's our motive? To please who? Ourselves. It's self-centered, self-righteous, self-adulation. It's just self, self, self. It's sin, and God doesn't reward sin. In fact, we have this all over the place. In fact, we read this earlier. Matthew 23, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The only reward that comes to the hypocrite is the fact that he or she impressed a couple of people and they patted him on the back and said, man, I saw you gave a lot. That's great. You're so generous. I'm God so glad that you're on his team. That's all they get. What pleases God is humility. What pleases God is sincere concern for the needs of others. What pleases God is sacrificial giving. And why does that please God? Because that's how God gives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Sacrifice. God gives with grace, and His giving is sacrificed. He gives the best that He has to give, and He gives it to those who don't deserve it. This is the essence of the gospel, and this is to be the heart of our giving. This is how he wants us to give. Okay, so you will notice we don't have a trumpet set up here for you to blow when you give. But that doesn't mean that we're immune to this type of self-centered, selfish giving. There are many trumpets that people use today. And there are other selfish motives that propel people to give. I'll tell you about a few of them, and you can probably think of your own. You ever been in a church? Well, now I'll say it this way. I've served in a church where certain church members would refuse to give because they didn't like a decision the pastor made. You ever been there? Is it just me? Man. So they wanted this pastor fired, and they decided, I'm just going to withhold my tithe. And they were a wealthy individual, well-respected in the community, well-respected, well-known in the church, deep pockets. I'm going to stop giving because I don't like the decision this pastor made, and I really want to get him fired. And so I'm going to use my money to exert influence. Is there really any difference between that motivation and another one? It's a wicked, self-centered motivation. It's hypocritical. He saw himself as a shareholder, and he wanted to use his money not for praise, but for influence. There's another reason people give. Some people give it. They don't give for influence. They don't give for praise, but they give. Well, it is for influence. They give because they think they can influence God. Like if you give, you're somehow going to earn spiritual favor from God. But salvation can't be bought. I don't care what the Pope tells you. In fact, this actually happened in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 8, you read about a man in Samaria who was a magician named Simon. You remember the story of Simon? When he saw the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles, he went up to them and he offered them money. He's like, I need this, because if I can do this, then my business as a magician is just going to explode. If I can touch people and heal them, whoa, just Katie bar the door. It's going to be money raking in. And do you remember what Simon Peter said to him? May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. There are a lot of different ways that we, a lot of different reasons why we give. Not all of them are going to be rewarded. Money can't buy love. It can't buy you salvation either. All it can do is impress the world when your motive is to impress or earn praise or exert influence. By the way, just so you know, we're not in the midst of a giving campaign. We're not in debt. I have no idea what you give. And I will never know what you give. That's not my interest. My interest is your faithfulness to the Lord, not me. Okay, so that's how we're not supposed to give, with impure, self-centered motives. How are we supposed to give? Well, that's what he says in verse 3 and 4. Look back at verse 3. But when you give to the needy. I just want to point this out really quickly. I want to point out that Jesus doesn't say if you give, he says when you give. There's a certain expectation that as the people of God, we will use our money in ways that God commands. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. He wants us to give our money, our tithes, and our offerings as an act of worship to God, to support the spread of the gospel, but also to meet the needs of others. Let me just run down some of the reasons why we give and how we view giving biblically. The Bible teaches us that giving is an act of worship. And one of the ways that we symbolize that is we do that when we gather for worship. Do you consider giving an act of worship? Let me just tell you something I do as an individual. I've trained my family to do this as well. We give regularly. We give an amount of money that we have set aside and planned and purpose to give. And maybe the elders or deacons that are taking up the offering, or even the young men that are taking up the offering, they might hear me mumbling to myself when they walk by. And there's a reason for that. One of my seminary professors helped me try to understand how I could see giving as an act of worship by praising Jesus when I put my check or my money in the plate. So you will actually hear me say, praise you, thank you, Jesus. It's just one of those things that I'm trying to do to remind my mind and my heart, this is an act of worship. Everything that God has given me is a gift from Him, and I get to give back to support the gospel and to support the ministry here and to meet the needs of others. Giving is an act of worship. Do you see it that way? I hope you do. Giving is an act of joy. You know why I say that? Because God says He wants us to be cheerful as we give. Giving is an act of joy. I'm thankful that I have something to give. I'm thankful that I have a faithful, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching, mission-supporting church to give to. I can be joyful about that. Giving is an act of mercy. We're not giving because everybody that we're giving to deserves it. Giving because there are needs and we can meet those needs. And we want to be faithful stewards in administering that money to meet those needs. But giving is an act of mercy. Giving is an act of ministry. I hope you see that. Giving is an act of ministry used to support the work of the church and to fuel the spread of the gospel. That's one of the reasons why we publish all of our financials, by the way, so that you can see, here's what we're doing. We're not hiding anything. We're doing ministry. Giving is a personal responsibility. God doesn't want you to give under compulsion. He wants you to give as you have decided in your heart. It's an act of personal devotion. I could preach on all of these. These are just little bullet points here. Giving is an act of faith. Because we are trusting that God will provide for us, even though we're giving sacrificially. He's never let me down. So giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of joy. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of ministry. It's a personal responsibility. It's an act of faith. And here in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches that it's an act of secret devotion from the heart. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, what does that mean? You think you're going to fool your left hand or your right hand, depending on which one you use to put it in the plate? Is that what Jesus is getting at here? I don't think so. I think Jesus is using another one of those metaphors. And he's saying, all right, one side of the body is doing something while at the same time you're not announcing to the other side of the body because you don't want to gain recognition. In other words, he's telling us to give in a discreet way that avoids self-promotion. You give from a genuine understanding of what you're doing, not for the purpose of some kind of self-gain. This doesn't mean that you should be sneaky when you put your money in the offering plate. It simply means that you give with the desire to glorify God and not yourself. If your giving comes from a heart of humility and love for God, if your giving is done with a sincere desire to obey God's calling to care for those in need and to spread the gospel and to support the church, if your giving is done as an act of worship and all those other things, you're not giving for influence or for the praise of men. You're giving because God loved you and gave His Son for you, and in response, you want to give and you want to support because you want others to come to know this truth too. Jesus actually says there's reward because that type of giving pleases God. The hypocrite craves the praise of men, and he thinks little of God, so he gives for his own gain. And Jesus says for us as Christians, we seek the glory of God and we think little of man's praise, and so we give generously to help those in need, whether their need is physical or spiritual. Does that make sense? John Calvin, commenting on this particular passage, he wrote this: by this expression, Jesus means that we ought to be satisfied with having God as our only witness. Audience of one idea. As Christians, we don't live for the clapping of men, nor do we live so that we can pat ourselves on the back. We live for God. We live for the one who rescued us from ourselves. We live for the one who gave his life for our freedom. We live for the one who knows the secrets of our heart, and he still loves us. Let me just tell you, the next couple of weeks are going to be fun. And the reason, I've shared this before, my natural inclination is to encourage you, not to confront you. Yeah, I hope y'all know that. Maybe that's a fault of mine. But why am I teaching this way? Because Jesus is confronting me. Jesus is confronting me about my prayer life, about my fasting or my lack thereof, about where my heart is when I serve Him. And I want us to be confronted by Jesus in all the right ways, be reminded of the gospel, and be drawn back into a genuine relationship with Him, and to walk in the kind of service that would glorify Him and please our Lord. There are some ideas I want you to take out of this, though, real quickly. Some ideas that I want us to take away from this passage. Going through the motions of religion alone will get you nowhere with God. We say that all the time. Let's just make sure we're clear on it. External religion alone will earn you nothing with God. Salvation by works is a complete lie. God wants our religious devotion to be fueled by integrity in our hearts. He wants to have a relationship with us through Christ. And He wants that to change our, not only us, but change the way we live and the way we interact and the way we do everything that we do. He wants our religious devotion to be fueled by love for Him that results in love for others. Anything short of that, it's empty. There's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's the second thing I want us to learn. There is no reward from God for those who seek it from men. If you're seeking to earn salvation, you can't. If you're seeking the praise of men through your religion, their praise is all you can ever hope to gain. The root of man's longing for the praise of others is pride. And God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble, though. If you're living for the admiration of the crowd, you have your reward. Third, the reward of sacrificial giving cannot be measured. The motivation for us to give sacrificially is surely tied to the fact that Christ sacrificed Himself for us. The gospel, therefore, becomes the motivation for why we do what we do, how we give, and why we give. He gave His life to meet our need. He drained the storehouse of His love to meet us where we were and to buy our freedom from sin. He sacrificed Himself so that we could live. And now in response, He wants us to live and be sacrificers as well. The hypocritical life is nothing but smoke and mirrors. It's an act. It's attempting to earn a reputation that is undeserved. But I have to believe this, that deep down the hypocrite knows that it's all an act. And what he's doing, or he, or maybe she is doing, is they're using that mask to hide the shame and the guilt that's in their heart. Let me just say this to you, if that's you. Your only real escape from the hypocrisy that you're walking in is to let Jesus genuinely expose you, to pull your mask off, to quit playing the game and quit acting. And here's the deal. He knows the truth already. You're not hiding anything from God. You're just fooling us. But when Jesus strips off the mask and you expose yourself and the shame and the guilt that's behind all of that, and you're no longer playing the game and you're no longer acting the part, see, the reason I say that the only real escape is to let Him expose you is because He's the one that can actually deal with the guilt and the shame that you feel in your heart. He's the one that can actually heal you and take away the brokenness, and He can remove the stain of your sin, and He can remove the guilt before God. He's the only one that can do that. And to let Him take it off is to let Him heal you. So you might not be able to expose yourself from the mask to me, but you can to Him. And not only will He meet your need, and not only will He wash away your guilt and shame, but He'll give you a new identity. An identity that doesn't require a mask. An identity that's wrapped up in Him. He'll allow you to live mask-free. So why don't you do this? Why don't you repent of... Well, let's us... We can do this together. Let us repent of our hypocrisy. Let's seek the forgiveness of Jesus and the cleansing that comes from Him. And let's go to His Word. And let's let the Word of God teach us and humble us and grow us and make us more like Jesus. Let's pray that now. Father, This has been a tough sermon. It's a tough passage because it's a tough situation. I don't know where we are in this. I know that at times I have, because of my own insecurity, I've presented myself in a way that wasn't genuine. I pray you'd forgive me from that. I pray you'd help me walk in the victory that Christ has won for me, that my identity as a born-again slave of Jesus would be sufficient for my heart, and that I can be faithful to you and let my life be devoted to you, whatever it looks like. But I pray for those who are here who still have the mask on. Father, I pray that you would, effectively work in their hearts now to confess their sin both to themselves and to you and maybe to someone around them, maybe even me. That they would confess that they've been playing a game, they've been keeping up appearances, but they don't truly know you and they don't truly love you. And I pray that in that humility and in that desperation that you would fill them with your Spirit and that the gospel would wash over their hearts, that they would see that their only hope before you is what Christ has done for them to bring them into your presence forever. So I pray that today the mask would come off and that it would stay off because the gospel floods in and gives us everything we need. Would you do that in us and in our hearts? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.